Great. So, who here has seen a magic show before? Not many. I thought there'd be more than that. Okay, TV? That counts. Yeah. Well, I once had a pretty interesting job. I was working as a stage technician on on a cruise ship, and alongside my wife, actually. And we were both assistants to an illusionist, a magician, I guess you could say. And it was actually really fun to be a part of, because I got an inside track in knowing how many of these famous illusions and tricks that you all want to know the answers to. I got to know how they're done, so I feel pretty good about that. You don't know, but that's all right. There's questions to be asked there. But a lot of them, to be honest, had really simple and anticlimactic explanations. You come away going, is that really it? Like, honestly, that's how you feel once you find out about it. But when you're in the audience, that's why I asked you if you've seen it, but you know what I'm talking about. It's really a different experience, isn't it? You sit there puzzled. You're really a little bit confused on how on earth someone could be levitating on stage in front of you. Or how someone could be sawn in half and then come out prancing the stage going, look, guys, I'm back together. We're all good. How could that really happen? So many people love these shows, and maybe you're one of them, because what people are seeing, it challenges the very experience of the world we live in and how we know it to operate. We know that people don't levitate. Gravity holds them to the ground. We know that sawn in two people, if they even possibly survived that, would need serious medical treatment to be joined back together or to walk again or to stay alive. So I think we actually enjoy these illusions because we know they're not true, right? If we could see behind the curtain, there'd be a simple explanation to these cheap tricks designed to fool people. We don't believe them because there's certain laws of nature that would have to be broken in order for them to be real. And so we don't think that they can actually happen. But here's the thing. When it comes to the miracles of Jesus, real life events that defy our understanding, I think we can treat them in the same way as we treat the illusions that I was just talking about. Are they just cheap tricks designed to fool us? Did they really happen? So today's topic that we're looking into is, did Jesus perform miracles? And we're looking specifically at Jesus' miracles. I'm getting a little bit of feedback on it. Yeah, and there's quite a lot of them in the Bible, from the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John 11, the healing of a paralytic in Mark 2, Jesus walking on water in Mark 6, the feeding of the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish in Luke 9, and that's just to name a few. And then you have more central miracles related to the gospel, like the incarnation of Jesus coming to earth as a man, and also the resurrection, the story we just read in Matthew. So the miracles of Jesus are really central to his life and ministry, and they show that he really was who he said he was, the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised King. And so being that they're critical to the Christian faith, it's certainly true that we're going to have to confront these claims to see if they're true. So before we investigate specific examples, I said we're going on a journey. It's helpful if we think about why we find them so hard to believe in the first place. And that's where we're going to start our investigation. And then we're going to look at the central miracle of the Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus. And then we're going to end with why miracles even matter. So a quick definition of miracles, you could say, is this. Miracles are unusual manifestations of God's power designed to accomplish a specific purpose. You're all engaged. I can see you're trying to understand what this definition means. They're unusual manifestations of God's power designed to accomplish a specific purpose. I say they're unusual manifestations because Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says that the whole world is sustained by the power of Jesus. Nothing that exists could exist without him. So ordinary operations in the world, we wouldn't call miracles because that's God's normal way of sustaining the world. It's not unusual. A miracle occurs when it either appears to defy the laws of nature that we observe in the world, or they can operate within those laws of nature in an unusual way. So by laws of nature, I'm referring to the scientific and mathematical investigation that has come to describe certain principles and formulas that govern how this world operates, and they allow us to predict future events, laws such as gravity. And you're going to have to ask Sean or Joe to know the right equation for that. I wouldn't have a clue where to start. But last week, I actually cringed when a glass was dropped out of the hand of my son, which is a pretty frequent occurrence. I've gone through a few. Because I knew from experience that gravity would kick in and that glass would smash on the floor. That's an example of what I mean by the laws of nature. So miracles can either defy those laws. Jesus' ascension into heaven, for example, recorded in Acts 1. Or they can make use of those laws in a very unusual way. So in Exodus 14, it says God used the wind, something natural, to drive back the waters of the Red Sea so the Israelites could walk through it. God used natural processes to bring about a miraculous event. But troubling most of us, I think, is those laws that defy the laws of, the miracles that defy the laws of nature. So the 18th century philosopher who popularized a disbelief in miracles was a man called David Hume. He's living during a time what is known as the Enlightenment, which is basically when a time when the authority and confidence in the Bible is being replaced by human reason and intellect as the ultimate authority. And basically Hume, he went to task on Christianity. He started going to challenge Christianity by attacking miracles. And now this is going to be a complicated statement, but I'm going to unpack a little bit. He says, a miracle is a violation of the laws of nature, and as a firm and unalterable experience has established these laws, the proof against a miracle from the very nature of the fact is as entire as the argument from experience, as can be imagined. It's no miracle that a man, seemingly in good health, should die on a sudden, because such a kind of death, though unusual than any other, has not yet been frequently observed to happen. But it is a miracle that a dead man should come back to life, because that has never been observed in any age or country. There must, therefore, be a uniform experience against every miraculous event, otherwise the event would not merit that appellation. I know, that's quite complex, I know. But if you didn't catch it all, that's fine. Some of the philosophers stump me with their deep thoughts. But basically, Hume's arguing that miracles violate the uniform laws of nature that we observe through our experience, and therefore miracles aren't true. He argues that since these laws exist, and miracles defy these laws by their very nature, then they cannot exist because they break the universal laws. Now, his argument actually has some flaws. He says that there has never been observed in any age a miracle of a dead man coming back to life. So at this point, he's actually crossing from the study of philosophy, which he knows a little bit about, into the field of an historian, which he is not. And he discredits the eyewitness account in the Bible to Jesus' resurrection. He doesn't even engage with it. But the real problem with his argument is a logical one. Now, I'm not a scientist or a mathematician, so I'm relying quite heavily on some people smarter than me. And if you want to know more about scientific investigation and laws of nature, I can point you in the right direction, some good resources. But you see, if a miracle is disproved because it breaks a law of nature, then there's really no way left for us to observe if a miracle has ever occurred. It's precisely because there is laws that God has placed in this earth. It's precisely because they're there, that they exist, that we're able to know if a miracle has ever occurred. It's because we know from experience that people, when they die, stay dead, that we're even able to recognize a resurrection of Jesus as a miraculous event. If people didn't stay dead, we would no longer be able to perceive the miracle of the resurrection. And C.S. Lewis, he puts it like this, and I think it's quite helpful. If I'm in a hotel, and I put $100 in the drawer on the first night, and $100 on the second night, so 100 plus 100 is 200, and on the third morning I wake up, and there's $50 in the drawer, what do I conclude? The laws of arithmetic have been broken, or the laws of Australia? Well, of course, I conclude that the laws of Australia have been broken. I've been robbed. But why do I conclude that? It's because the laws of mathematics have not been broken. Lewis is saying that it's because the laws of nature, mathematics, mathematical laws that we interpret and understand of what happens, because they exist, that he is able to recognize he's been robbed by a burglar. So just think about that. If laws of nature were not consistent, then he could never know for certain that the money hadn't just evaporated into thin air, floated away, turned into a frog, or that he'd just been robbed. And it's also incorrect for Hume to say that miracles violate the laws of nature. I think, in fact, it's a better way to understand it, that miracles are like feeding new information or events into a closed, or not a closed, into a system. As soon as that happens, the laws of nature, they adjust, they accept, they kick in to deal with the new event. So when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb in Luke 1, that's a new event, unprecedented. The laws of nature weren't broken. It was new information, or a person in this example, fed into the system, that is the natural world. And natural processes were actually ready to receive this new event and adjusted to it. From that point, Mary had a completely normal pregnancy, gestation period. She still had to face the birthing process that many women tremble at. Nature continued to function. Matt used an example as an electrician last week, and I thought it was so successful, but I might do the same. So thanks, Matt, for spurring my thoughts. But an electrical circuit that is closed has a power source. This is going to be interesting. Just follow me for a bit. Say there's a battery which gives voltage. It's a battery. It's connected from the positive side to the resistance load. Say a light bulb. Light bulb's like a resistance in a circuit. And then it's reconnected to the negative side of the battery. In that system, electrical current will flow. And that makes the light glow from the voltage source to the light. And by using Ohm's law, we can calculate that voltage equals current times resistance. We can calculate the current flow. So if we know the voltage and the resistance to the light, we can work out the current. So don't worry, I'm not trying to give a maths lesson here. I'm not very good at maths anyway. But just get the concept. If all things remain equal and assume that the battery never dies and the bulb never blows, that system will continue to operate in uniformity. The equation holds true. It's a closed system. For that circuit, imagine it had a mind and thoughts, that's all it knows. The miracle in this system is if you assume that this closed system is all that exists and nothing can come out and impinge upon it. But here's the thing, if an outside influence is imposed on the system, say me, and this is something that Ohm's law can't predict, say for example, I decided, you know what, I want to increase the voltage, I'm going to add a 12-volt battery instead of a 9-volt battery. The equation isn't broken, I've added a new information, in this case a new battery, more voltage, and now because the light bulb resistance hasn't changed, I can calculate the change in current based on the change in voltage. The new interruption didn't break the laws. The laws factor in the change and adjust. The laws are just really limited in their scope. They couldn't predict why or when I changed the battery. But when I did do it, the laws were ready to accommodate and change and give me a prediction on the outcome. So we can easily see the real world of nature we live in like this closed electrical circuit. We can think that we're in this system that cannot be broken because of laws of nature that govern it. And that if something else came in to interfere, say a disruption from an outside source, say a supernatural event by God, that it would break these laws, but it doesn't. See, the underlying problem in this train of thought is that we think that what we can observe in the physical world is all that exists. A world governed by laws of cause and effect, with no space for supernatural events by a creator and a designer of the world, an outside source. It's no wonder, actually, when you think about the Christian debates that go on against atheism, it always comes back to the origins of life and the creation of the world. Is there a designer behind this world or not? Because if you can disprove there is a creator God that exists, then you can disprove a design and purpose to life. You can discredit supernatural events, the need for God himself, the need for a savior, and you can disprove the miracles of the resurrection of Jesus. And by that stage, the Christian faith has been obliterated. That's why if we want to understand miracles, we need to understand what the Bible says about the beginning of life. And in Genesis 1:1, it says that in the beginning, God created. In the beginning of time, there was God. A self-existent, eternal creator. The very beginning of life as we know it was the product of a miracle. God created everything we see out of nothing. That means that the laws of nature which we can observe is really just a discovery of what God has made. Did you know there's nothing wrong with being a scientist or a mathematician? Did you know that? Or any other field of investigation? Some of the great thinkers who have made incredible achievements in science have been Christians. I found this fact quite interesting, but 60% of the Nobel Prize winners in the last century have been Christians. 60%. That's because for them, science was an investigation of what God has already put into creation. They weren't trying to disprove God existed. They were trying to discover more about how God designed this world. Their investigation began with a worldview that believed in the existence of God. And if we believe that God created this world out of nothing, we believe that, then he is also outside of this creation and separated from it, which means he is also able to intervene in time and space to feed new events into the world as he sees fit. And since we believe Jesus was God, then he's not bound by these laws of nature either. He can cause new miraculous events to occur as well. So I would say that it's not illogical to believe in miracles, but we also have incredible historical evidence in the Bible to help our case. So this is where I want to land today, looking into the account given to us in the Bible. The central miracle of the Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus, why we can believe it, and why does it matter? So let's look in what Monique read for us before, Matthew's Gospel from chapter 28, 1 to 10. And it reads this: after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. Went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. The angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you." So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. And just then Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." They came up, took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus told them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee and they will see me there." So this is clearly no ordinary event. The miraculous appearing of an angel to the open tomb of Jesus with a violent earthquake is clearly God acting within the world he created. The witnesses recorded here are not only Jesus' followers, but Roman guards. So earlier, Matthew actually reported, you can read back on it later, that these guards were Roman soldiers placed by the paranoid Jewish leaders who wanted to add extra security to the grave to make sure that no Jews could come and steal the body and then claim, resurrection, he's been raised, and really just hiding it away somewhere else. They fortified the tomb and made every precaution to stop any kind of this trickery from happening. But no amount of human effort could hinder this supernatural event from happening. An angel rolled away the stone and it revealed that the body was gone. Jesus was truly risen from the dead. It wasn't a hoax. And Matthew tells us that Jesus met with the witnesses and they knew him. They worshipped him. These witnesses recognized the risen Jesus. But notice who these first witnesses were. Not one of the 12 disciples, who we might expect, but women. Women witnesses. The two Marys. Can you believe that? Now, I'm not against women at all. I'm not a chauvinist. I'm married to a very clever woman. But we have to remember that in this time, to the discredit of their thinking, in Jewish culture, women weren't considered reliable witnesses. Not only does it show the value that God has for women in his family, but I think it actually shows us that this story isn't a hoax. Just think about it. If you made this up, you wouldn't make the witnesses to the resurrection women that everyone would immediately discredit. The story would get no traction in that day and age. It's so improbable that I think it actually makes it compelling. But notice how the story actually unfolds and other unlikely witnesses to the resurrection. Because in verse 11 to 15, it says this, as they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. And if this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble. Such trickery, isn't it? Bit of deceitfulness. They took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been spread among Jewish people to this day. So, the most unlikely and helpful sources we have to the empty tomb and the resurrection is not only the apostles, but it's actually the very Jewish leaders who crucified Jesus. You can imagine their shock at hearing from these guards after everything they've done to fortify it and keep the tomb from being tampered with, that it actually achieved nothing. The tomb was empty. And so what do they actually do? And it's kind of like what many of us who are caught out for doing wrong want to do. They get in first to present their own version of the story before the truth leaks. They try to present a compelling alternative to the news of the resurrection before it surfaces. But what they actually provide for us, ironically, is evidence for the empty tomb. So stick with me. Just think about what would have happened if the historical account of the empty tomb was a lie. Just think about if this story came out and it wasn't true. When these people in this story received the news of the empty tomb, these Jewish leaders and guards would have gone immediately to the tomb and presented the dead body of Jesus as evidence that he was still in the tomb. Do you get that? But instead, their deceitfulness proves that the tomb really was empty. They had to make up a lie because Jesus wasn't there. Jesus truly had risen. And the Bible actually records Jesus appearing to an array of different people. I think they're there for us to go, yeah, there's credible witnesses to the resurrection. They leave a trail to the resurrection. The Marys at the empty tomb, the Roman guards, the 12 disciples, and the Bible reports another 500 witnesses who saw the resurrected Jesus. That's a lot when you think about it. A lot of witnesses to corroborate the evidence. But even more compelling is how the resurrection impacted upon the lives of the apostles and their motivation to proclaim the risen Christ to the world. Many of these men faced death for Jesus. I tell you that there is just no way I would face death for something that wasn't true. There is no way I would put my life on the line for a lie. And these guys aren't idiots. I mean, Luke, who records Paul's journey, is a trained doctor. He's an educated man. They proclaimed it because they believed it happened. So once you start examining the evidence, you will see that if the greatest miracle is true, that Jesus would raise from the dead, then his other miracles must be true as well. But the question is, why do we really care? Whether it happens or not, why do we care? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:17, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied. Pitied more than anyone. If the resurrection isn't true, the whole Christian faith is about as worthless as that dust that accumulates on your windowsill. That's what it is. The miracle of the resurrection is critical. Show any Christian the bones of the body of Jesus, you know what they should do? They should throw away their faith in Jesus. That's what they should do. Because their hope would never lead beyond the grave. It would be just in this life. Look, we all know and we've experienced that death awaits us all. But did you know it comes to us as a result of our own choice to live life without God, which is sin? Regardless of how good or bad you think your life is going at the moment, there's one leveling truth. We're all slowly dying. And we will one day receive the fullness of that process, which is death. In the fullest sense, physical death, but spiritual death as well. Separation from an eternal relationship and life with God for eternity. But there's hope. There is hope. It's in the resurrection. Because when Jesus rose, he conquered death for us. Because Jesus conquered the grave, when we come to him in faith, trusting in Jesus that he is the one who can save us, when we turn away from our rebellion against him, we receive eternal life. Restored, renewed relationship with God. Because of that, we no longer have to fear death. Because the resurrection assures us that death is not the end for us. If we are in him, then we have hope beyond the grave because Jesus is beyond the grave. We can look at our future with new lenses. It will continue on forever, and we will be with Jesus for eternity, enjoying God in the fullness of that relationship. Not even death can take that away. Did Jesus perform miracles? Yes. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Yes. Does it give us hope? Absolutely. Absolutely. Let's close in prayer and Ben will come back up.